This is Winfield Bible Camp 2005. Our overall theme is Who May Abide the Day of His Coming. Our speaker now is our brother Roy Stiles. His theme is 1 John, God is light, God is love, God is life. This is his second class titled A New Commandment. And our reading was 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Brother Roy.
Well, we'd just like to review briefly the last three verses of chapter 1. It's some pretty critical verses, actually, and it leads right into chapter 2. Oh, you want to see it? I can see it. Sorry. Okay. So we'll start back with verse 8. The law of sin within us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you remember yesterday, we brought out the fact that this sin is not the transgressions, it's the nature. The word sin in verse 8 is actually singular, which is another key. It's in the present tense, so it isn't past sins. It's dealing very definitely with the sinful nature, which is the root cause of all of our sin. We went through these passages that sin that dwells in me, the law of sin in my members. In Romans 7, that's exactly what Paul is referring to, is this constitution that you and I have inherited that was passed on down through from Adam himself. But if we say we are essentially good, and I really believe that if you check with all your neighbors, all your friends, all those at your workplace, at school, I always found that they felt they were very good. They couldn't accept the concept that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, and that there's a battle that must go on in our minds against that. So if that's our position, that we're essentially good, our nature's not sin-prone, there's no need to crucify the flesh, that Christ did not come in the flesh, therefore don't look at me as though I have to live like him, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we looked at the two aspects of sin. We won't go back over this in detail, but if you remember in Elpis, Brother Thomas was very clear. This is 1848. The two uses of sin in the Scripture, the actual transgression and the physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all my sinfulness. It is that in the flesh that has the power of death, and it's called sin because it was the result of the transgression. And God, in effect, fixed it in the nature of the man and woman. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh, flesh full of sin. So that sin came to stand for the substance called man. It's not actual sin. We want to be very careful about that. It's not something that we are guilty for. As Brother Thomas said, it's our misfortune. We inherit it. God does not hold us guilty for the natures we bear. If we confess our sins, in verse 9, you know, acknowledge that we are desperately wicked by nature. Paul could honestly say, and I'm convinced this late in his life when he wrote Romans, O wretched man that I am. And that's the true condition of our natural self. That's where we start from. Hopefully it's not where we are as we move along through life, and it's not where we end up, obviously. But that's what we deal with. But if we are willing to confess that we are sinful, then he will forgive our sins and cleanse us. Both forgiveness and cleansing. Remember we looked at Titus 2. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to keep us from revisiting the same transgressions, to purify for himself his own special people. That's the power of the cross. That's what the cross is intended to do. Not just provide forgiveness, but to give them, provide the motivation, the willingness in our minds and hearts to fight this old man that we have to contend with. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us now out of this present evil age, which is the will of God the Father. So Christ went to the cross to crucify the inherent evil in the nature he bore. Do you see why we say he was not just another animal sacrifice in a glorified form? They could point forward to it, but they could not provide anywhere near the clear picture. They were a shadow only. Christ did an actual work. The work his Father asked him to do. To take this body of sin after you have condemned it through a lifetime of obedience, nail it to the stake, put it to death, get rid of the old man. You see what it was all about? He was doing an actual work of redeeming us. It wasn't that he was an innocent victim at the hands of cruel men or anything like that. He was actually doing what his Father had asked him to do, redeem himself from the power of sin and death that he too had inherited. So it's very helpful to recognize it was a work he was doing of redeeming himself so that he could extend that victory to all those who will become part of him and devote their lives to trying to live like him. That's the power of the cross. We are forgiven because we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ, identified with what he did and why. But if we deny our sins, this is where you get to the actual transgressions in verse 10. If we say, "Oh, I'm not that bad. You know, I didn't mean that, there's nothing wrong with what I did," and so on and so on. If we deny that we are sinful, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, it's essential that we face up to it, meet it headway, right on. Recognize the real adversary, the real Satan, and deal with it in his strength on a daily basis through prayer, through the word, through cooperating with the work of the angels in our lives. And then he goes on in the first verse of chapter 2, "My little children," this affectionate expression, "these things I write to you in order that you may not sin." You've got to be aware of where sin is. It's just like the angel told Cain, if you do not do well, sin is right there at the door, waiting to enslave you, waiting to get hold of you. And we all know that that's exactly true. So that's what the apostle is getting at, because it was already happening in the first century. They were already adopting this doctrine that Christ didn't come in the flesh. He was different. He was a God-man. Don't ask me to pattern my life after him to that extent. We've got to be willing to make a lifelong, consistent effort to conquer sin in his strength. He doesn't leave us alone. There's no question about that. We looked at all these passages about the heart being evil and so on, desperately wicked. The one in Proverbs is interesting. He who covers his sin, refuses to acknowledge it, tries to hide it, will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. So John is making it very clear that fellowship with God depends upon acknowledging our sinful condition and trusting his forgiveness. There's a tremendous element of trust when it comes to forgiveness. David had to be willing to trust God to control the outflow of his sinfulness. He lived the rest of his life every day by faith that God would keep him in as king when he shouldn't have been there at all, and that he would not only keep him there but continue to develop him as a spiritual man. It's a marvelous example. But that's what's involved in the forgiveness of God. There's forgiveness with Him that He may be feared, but within that forgiveness, see, you can't take away the consequences or we'll learn nothing from it. We'll go right back and repeat it. So the consequences we have to be willing to live with. That's what changes us. An advocate with the Father. If anyone sins, this is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We're going to look a little bit at this advocate and propitiation just to help explain it. By the way, it's the same word that in John's Gospel is translated comforter in the AV or helper in the New American or the New Revised Authorized Version. Paracletus, comforter. Romans 8, it is Christ who died, who also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. So there's the beginning of a definition for advocate. He is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7, those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. There is one God and one mediator. Again, defining the advocate between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Intercession, to petition, to entreat for, to plead for, to make intercession for. That's exactly what the word means, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He entreats for us, He pleads for us, He makes intercession for us. He's a faithful high priest who has been tempted and tried in all points as we are. Mediator. He's ideally suited to be our mediator. In the days of His flesh, He possessed the nature of those for whom He now mediates. Now, at this time, He possesses the nature and attributes of the Father towards whom He acts. You and I must not presume upon God's grace. But when we sin, we can have the assurance of forgiveness if we are walking in the light, striving to walk in His light. You notice it said in verse 2 that He was a covering for the whole world, not for us only, but also for the whole world. And it's true. He is a covering for the whole world, but only for those who come out of the world and walk in the light. But there's no restriction, to the Jewish people, for example, or anything like that. Those who will come out will walk in the light and will seek fellowship with the Father and Son. Christ is a covering for all men, for all nations. The word advocate or helper or comforter, if you look back at John in the Gospel, I'll pray the Father, He will give you another helper, same word as the advocate in 1 John 2, that He may abide with you forever. The helper, He defines it now, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to you all remembrance, all things that I said to you. So there's one definition of a helper. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come. If I depart, I will send Him to you. So this word that's rendered comforter or helper, paracletus, is the same word that's rendered advocate in 1 John 2. Propitiation is another word that can cause some questioning. What it basically means is forgiveness, reconciliation. Just to give you some of the other places where it's used, 1 John 4, He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. whom God set forth in Romans 3 as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed. It's the same word, same original word. In Hebrews 2, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, Luke 18, same word. God be merciful to me, a sinner. We're beginning to get the gist of propitiation as used by Scripture. And finally, in Hebrews 9, when Paul is describing the Most Holy and the Ark and the mercy seat, the cherubim, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Same word that's translated propitiation. It's the place where God extends mercy to those in Christ. The mercy seat was the place in the Old Testament where he met with his people and extended mercy. It's the place where God extends mercy to you and I in Christ Jesus, where sins are forgiven and covered, where man is reconciled to God. Propitiation has taken on a pagan doctrine of substitution within the Christian world, of appeasing and placating an angry God. But it's, that's not the way the Bible uses it at all. If you're familiar with our statement of faith in clause 12, where it speaks of the condemnation of sin in the flesh through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all as propitiation to declare the righteousness of God as a basis for the remission of sins. Therefore, by a figure, his blood cleanses us from sin. See, our community has always used it in a different way than the Christian world does. It's not to appease the wrath of God, but rather to declare his righteousness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his goodness. That's what the word means, propitiation. So don't steer away from it. Just understand what it really means. And you can get that from the way it's translated elsewhere, merciful, mercy seat. Well, how do we know now that we know him? Verses 3 and 4. John says, by this we know that we know him. See, he's trying to make it clear that there are ways to really check yourself as to where you are spiritually in your own development. God doesn't want any of us to be under illusions and to be deceived that we're in good shape with the kingdom coming. If it isn't so, he wants us to have the checkpoints, if you will, the means to know where we are. By this we know that we know him. We have come to know him. We've come to respect him, to honor him, to have regard for him, to fear him, as we talked about Sunday. If we keep his commandments, it's pretty simple, isn't it? He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now remember, we're not talking about perfection, and John isn't either. He had just gotten through saying, if we sin, we have an advocate. If we confess, God is merciful and will cover our sins. So you know he's not talking about absolute. What he's talking about is the main sweep of our lives. What is our real desire? What are we anxious about? What are we striving for? What is our goal? To overcome the old man and to keep his commandments. Better each day, each month, each year. We've got to be able to see where we're gradually making progress. In Philippians 3, Paul says, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. See, that's what's involved in coming to know him, being willing to fellowship with his sufferings, being conformed to his death, Paul could say, I've been crucified to the world, and the world has crucified me to itself. I have no place in it, and the world has no place in my life. That's what he meant by that. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So it's pretty clear and it's pretty simple. The problem is that we stumble because we get overcome by the by the events of our present life. They profess to know God, he tells Titus, but in works, actions, what they do, they deny him. It's a Bible principle. We must be willing to do what we have come to know. You know, God doesn't hold us accountable for what we haven't yet understood about His Word, and about the constraints and what He would have us do as we're moving up through teens and the early 20s and 30s. What we must be willing to do all the way through is to act on what we already know, what we have come to know as His will, His purpose with us. Otherwise, we actually lie when we speak the truth, when we profess to know Him, when we profess to be in the truth, when we attend the memorial meeting and so on. Unless we are making every effort to actually be doers of the word that we have already come to understand, then it's not real. To know God is to manifest His character. That's perhaps the simplest and most concise definition. To know God is to manifest His character. That's what He's after. We said yesterday, that's what He's going to immortalize. Characters that have come to be His character, basically. To speak like Him, to think like Him, to act like Him. It all has to come together. That's got to be what I say is the main sweep of our life, our desires, our intent. To manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Easy to say, but every one of them takes work within our character. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you've ever noticed, Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, as though we can have five of them and be short on four. He says the fruit. It's one fruit. And it has to have all these nine parts to it in order to be genuine. So obviously there's a lot of work to do when you first start out. And I can tell you that the work doesn't lessen up much. It still needs to be done all the way through. But John in the epistle, it gives us these valuable checkpoints so we can validate where we are in our spiritual transformation. So how do we know that we know Him and that He knows us? By striving earnestly to keep His commandments. I know my friends, he said. Not to perfection, I stress that to you. That's not what we're saying. But it has to be the main focus, the main emphasis, the primary purpose in our everyday lives. Keep His word and walk as He did. See how essential it is to believe that He came in the flesh? That totally loses its power if He didn't. Verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected or completed in him. You see the linkage? If you keep His word, then the love of God has been perfected in us. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk as he walked. John is so straightforward and so simple in these concepts and principles. And they come right to, they just strike right through all of the rationales that we may want to throw up. Revelation 22, blessed are those who do His commandments. Not just know them, not just appreciate them, but actually have learned to do them, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the eternal city. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John is going to make a very great point about the fact that we have got to learn to love Him if we hope to have the motivation to overcome. The assurance that we know the Lord Jesus Christ results from keeping His word, which is proof that the love of God is being perfected in us. Then in verse 7 he says about an old commandment, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So he's starting out to say to them, this is not a brand new idea that I'm going to express to you in this epistle. It's been there from the beginning. But you'll see what he does with it. In chapter 3 he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So it's not a new command to love one another. In 2 John 5, he says, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So the commandment was not new to them. They had known it ever since they had come to know the gospel. Christ was at pains to teach that to his disciples. But then he goes on to say, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what was new about the new commandment? Actually, it's the dimension, the depth, the extent of the love required. The willingness to lay down our lives for the brethren, as he did. That's what he's going to unfold to them and express to them. In effect, he's saying, to love your brother, agape, selfless love, means you're willing to give your life for his benefit. Not literally, obviously, but in service, whatever is needed, whenever, for whoever. That's the new commandment. In the sense that he's taken it to a whole new depth, to greater meaning. A new commandment I give to you, Christ had said to his disciples. See, here was the beginning of it. That you love one another as I have loved you. So if you've ever wondered, what does it mean to love my brother? There it is, as I have loved you, I gave my life to redeem you. Does a husband love his wife? Is he willing to give his life to save his wife? Is her salvation more important to him than his own? That's what it means, brethren and sisters. You and I have got to be willing to get to that point where we put the salvation of others ahead of our own, where we are willing to do whatever it takes to help others attain to the kingdom of God. That's the new dimension that John is expressing in this epistle. He knew that it had started with the Lord Jesus himself. That's what Christ tried to tell his disciples. If you're not willing to wash each other's feet, in other words, if you're not willing to truly serve one another, to give of your time, your energy, for the benefit of one another, then you won't have to worry about what your position's going to be because you won't be there. That's what he had to contend with right up to the end, the final week. They were still focused on what they were going to get themselves from him being king. And he tried to take them back and say, wait a minute, you know, unless you've learned to serve one another to the extent that you would give your life for one another. And, you know, we got to understand that that is very literal. You know, my agenda has got to go by the wayside. What I'm interested in and what I had intended to do tonight or next week is secondary to what needs to happen. The children have a problem and they come to us. We've got to be willing to take whatever time it requires. The phone rings and there's a problem. We come to the ecclesial meeting and we find out there's a problem people, you know, the brothers and sisters can approach us. Or we hear of a need, a real need, or an illness. All the ways in which service is required, sacrificial love, lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what Christ is telling us. It's the new commandment. He's in effect saying, it's not good enough to just say, yes, Lord, I love my brother. And mean it. That's not the issue. We all mean it. Well, how do you manifest it? How does it play out? What effect does it have on your own list of things to do and desires and so on? You come home tired from work. And you want some comfort and some ease and relaxation. And you find out that it's not going to work. Your family needs this or that. Your wife needs this or that. And you learn gradually to give of yourself wholly. No holding back. No claiming, I'm too tired, I can't do it, and so on. Let someone else do it. What Christ wants is for each one of us to develop an instinctive reaction that when anything needs to be done, we instinctively are there to do it. And it's not a burden. It's not something where we've got to constantly push ourselves. I promise you that it becomes second nature. It's a new instinctive nature that will permit you to be useful and helpful in so many ways. But you won't get a lot of your own things done. You know, you may not be able to go off and play whatever it is with the fellows and that type of thing always. There's a time for it. But what John is telling us is that others come first. They come ahead of my personal agenda. And that's what Christ is trying to pass on. As I have loved you. And you know it's true. You know, you can go back through and comb the gospel records and you won't find one case where he put his own comfort, his own needs in first place. He never did it. We just take it for granted. He would keep going and keep going and keep going. But it plays out tremendously between a husband and wife. It's a wonderful arrangement that the Lord has to shape us. A young family comes home from an outing and the kids need to be, bathed and put to bed. And there's a lot of other things that need to be done at Saturday night. As fathers, we can either get in the habit of letting the wife do the whole thing, or we can let it be known that we're willing to do this part or that part. bathe the kids or whatever it is, and then do it every time without any discussion about it, without being asked to do it. She has to know your willingness. Now you talk about love, sacrificial love. There's nothing that can generate love between a couple more than that type of attitude. Husbands and wives need to spoil each other. Marriage is not 50-50. It's 90-90. Both partners have got to be willing to go 90% of the way to give their life for the benefit of their spouse. That's what Christ is trying to say. As I have loved you, I went all the way, denying himself through a whole lifetime, and finally giving his life literally. But you see the whole new dimension that Christ was adding? That's why he could say, this is an old commandment to love one another. But in effect, he says, I'm going to show you and tell you what that means, what agape love, self-sacrificing love really involves. I'm sure most of you know that the word agape in the Greek, that's translated charity or love in our Bibles, is a unique word to the Bible. As far as I know, they've never found it in any Greek literature. But it's an attempt to define this special kind of love, which is godly love. That's God's love for us. See, we don't love each other because we deserve it. That's a fundamental principle. We love each other because it's essential if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to have the motivation to overcome. Love is what overcomes. Christ loves us. God first loved us because he knows that's essential if we're going to overcome the flesh. That's what's involved in selfless agape love. That's what Christ was at pains to teach his disciples. It's not natural. It's not a human characteristic. We are all absolutely selfish to start with. Some more than others, but that's the basic characteristic of human nature. But I promise you that that can be totally overcome. And there's tremendous joy when it is. When you no longer have to be pushing yourself to be useful, when you're the first one that is there when something needs to be done in the ecclesia, at the workplace, in the family. It's just a marvelous new frame of mind, one of the great benefits and joys of life in Christ Jesus. In John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. See, John 13, John 15, they're all right in the last week of his life. He's really heading right to the cross, and he's got this tremendous task of trying to open the hearts and minds of his disciples. As I have loved you. If God so loved us, in 1 John 4, we are bound to love one another. A love which willingly, as Christ did, lays down its life in service to the brethren. Now he links walking in the light, walking in love. See, you can't walk in the love if you're not walking in the light. You won't have the motivation to do it. It won't be there. This human selfishness will take over. We've got to be walking in his light if we're going to hope to have the willingness and the desire to love one another with this agape love. Verses 9 to 11. He who says he is in the light, who understands the truth, and hates his brother, is in darkness in reality. He who loves his brother abides in the light, willing to give himself for the benefit of his brother. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see what happens when we haven't developed the light of his truth, and that hasn't matured into the love of the brethren? We're in essence rudderless. We're in the darkness. We just aren't clear on where we're headed. In chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death, the eternal death, to life, the hope of eternal life, because we love the brethren. We've learned to serve them. We've learned to care more about their needs than our own. We really do care that they make the kingdom. It becomes an honest, earnest desire to see them in the kingdom. You see, that's where the angels are. Ministers for those who will inherit salvation. The angel who has redeemed me from evil and has kept me my whole life through, Jacob could say. The angels have great joy when they're able to channel us in right ways. You all know they can't go against our free will ever. They're constrained by our free will. We make the decisions. But they are going flat out to save us in every way possible. Exactly the way parents are with their children. Flat out. Not knowing the end. The angels don't know the end for us. But they are striving earnestly, constantly, consistently to channel us in right ways, even as parents are with their children. And as the children get older, obviously they can't force it. They can't make decisions for them. But they do all they can do daily to channel them in right directions, the opportunities and so on. Hedging their path, if possible. In loving one another, we effectively manifest our true fellowship with Him who first loved us as those who are born of God. There's nothing selfish about this whole process. It's another one of those major checkpoints. We know we have passed from death to life when we have learned to truly love the brethren. Not because we deserve it, but because we need love. All of us grow and flourish when we are loved. We know that. We cannot wait until it's deserved. We cannot wait till it's shown to us first, even as the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. This is verses 12 to 14. Because you have known the Father. These are not literal children. These are those who are of childlike disposition, which He refers to, for example, in Matthew 18, I think it is, and again in Luke. It's to be in a condition of knowing the Father, the condition in which sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. You have known the Father. That's what's meant. You know the need to give your life in service. Fathers, because I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. For us, knowing God is a developing process of experience and mature awareness of God. Most of us spend a lifetime trying to understand what it meant for Noah to walk with God, Enoch to walk with God. I've come to feel that it means you walk conscious of His presence hour by hour. For the strength that comes from seeking Him constantly, to the awareness of that He knows exactly what's going on in my life. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. So the evil propensities of the flesh that dominate the world, they had come out of the world and were gaining the victory over the evil. But keep in mind that we are forgiven because your sins are forgiven, little children, because you have taken on His name and become one with it in its purpose, its intent. You have actually become a part of the Yahweh name. I will be mighty ones. I will be who I will be. For thy name's sake. Remember in the little children there, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. What he means by that, for the name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. When Scripture uses that phrase, for His name's sake, it's talking about the Yahweh name, the memorial name, the name that expresses His purpose. I will be manifested in a host of mighty ones. And for the sake of His name, the fulfillment of His purpose to fill the earth with His glory, He offers forgiveness to those who are repentant. For the sake of your name, your purpose, it would be another word for it. For your intent to fill the earth with your glory, for the sake of that being fulfilled, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. See, the first thing that's essential for you and I, if we're going to be part of the Yahweh name, is forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we're out. We don't have a hope. That's what's meant by this phrase, for thy name's sake, O Lord. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. So that's what it's all about. That's why this whole process of probation is occurring, to develop the Yahweh name, the glory of God filling this earth. Deliver us, purge away our sins for thy name's sake. So when you see that, that's what's meant. The Yahweh name, the purpose of God. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, the fulfillment of your purpose. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy name. So that's what's involved in those kind of verses. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's an essential piece of the redemptive process. And the evil one that he speaks of in verses 13 and 14 is John's vivid personification for the terrible force which came into human experience at the fall. The unregenerate human nature which works within us all, whose ravages are among us and about us, into whose hand the whole world was delivered, when by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It corresponds to Jesus' reference to the prince of this world, who was condemned by his death. Remember in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So that's a brief definition of the way John is using that wicked one or evil one in those two verses. Well, then in verses 15 to 17, love not the world. Very familiar to us. We all concur. Do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Remember in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it, don't cater to it, don't give in to it to fulfill its lusts. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As sojourners and pilgrims, not of this world, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Obviously, none of us love the world. We recognize there's nothing of lasting worth in the world. But the problem is that the world is so insidious that over time we can end up acting like it without even realizing it. We can be swamped by it, but hardly recognize it's happening. That's why we need to shut out the world in our homes, in all of our meetings together, our associations together. Keep our minds clear of it. Don't let the world's media in. It is insidious, and it's all around us. You can't walk down a checkout at a supermarket without seeing it all displayed. You can't turn on the world's media without catering to the flesh. It's all around. The world is trying to force us into its mold. And the only way to combat is to cut it off at the source. I think many of you will find out that in time you don't need that daily paper with all of its activities of fleshly people. You don't need a lot of the other kinds of media that are there just to entice us. I remember years ago, you know, I was probably in my late 50s before it happened, when we put away the TV, and the relief that came from that. It was no longer a question of, am I going to do this or am I going to watch that? We were down to just the news and things like Jeopardy, but it was still there. It was too easy to give in to it. But once it's gone, it's gone, and you just amazingly turn to other things, and you honestly don't miss it. What James says is, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is literally true. And you've all experienced it, I'm sure, in some degree, in some ways. But that's how you keep out the world and love not the world, is you don't expose yourself to the world. Well, we'll leave it there, and thank you.